Lamb indeed is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. His name is above all other names, and nothing but His blood can wash away our sins. Father, we thank You for the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that was buried, the Lamb that rose again in triumph over sin, death, and hell. Oh God, we thank You for the Lamb. We gather in His name. We gather today in the power of His cross and His empty tomb. And we pray, oh God, that You would draw men and women, boys and girls, unto Thy holy self. Through the preaching of the gospel, the singing of the gospel, prayers, Father, we thank You that You are with us this day. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin this morning, I'd like to just share something with you, talk with you a little bit about something that's on my mind and heart. I received a call a couple days ago from Susie Prater, I believe sitting over here to my right, informing me that Gary Rosen, who is a church member, actually, I don't know if Gary ever actually technically joined, but Gary came and visited for, I mean, really a very long time. Dale Prater would go and bring Gary to church, that Gary Rosen was found dead in his apartment. And many of you will remember Gary. Gary was a quiet fellow, kind of a unique guy. I mean, if you ever talked to Gary, he's very nice. I remember talking with him when we were putting up the tent maybe 2 years ago, maybe at the block party. Gary was there, Dale had brought him, and Gary would come, and Gary would always come out the back door and shake hands, and he would kind of stand around and talk a little bit, but really just a very quiet person, kind of kept to himself, and would come when he was able, and Dale was always faithful to bring him. They don't know, to my knowledge, unless they've figured it out recently, they don't know what happened. They just discovered this, I gather, a few days ago. It's interesting, the police asked us to try to find a record of Gary's last record of him in Sunday school, like the last time he was checked as present in Sunday school. And we did that, and it was September 27th. I actually think he was here after September 27th, maybe, but it's been a number of weeks regardless, and Dale had been trying to call and reach him and wasn't getting a call back, which happened sometimes. I mean, sometimes Gary wouldn't call back, so didn't automatically assume something was wrong, but I called Dale and was talking to Dale about that. Dale's with his sister in Kentucky right now, and we were talking about that. And then when I hung up, I was just thinking about that, you know, being Thanksgiving week and Gary being there in his apartment. And I was thinking about the fact that even here in a church where we try to be an authentic family, and I really do think we try to be an authentic family. Do you feel that way? I do. I think people here want to be an authentic family. There's oftentimes kind of people on the edges. And Gary, honestly, was kind of one of those guys on the edges. I mean, he just wasn't very outgoing, but he was here when he was here and was happy to speak with you, but didn't have a whole lot to say. And I was reminded, thinking about this, that every person matters. Every person matters. You know, Gary Rosen was not well known. It's not even well known in this church, just because he's, you know, again, pretty quiet guy. But at this very, very moment, Gary Rosen is completely healed and whole and in the presence of Jesus. Gary Rosen right now knows more about the deep mysteries of God than any preacher preaching this morning. He knows more than the highest paid theologian. He knows more than any of us. He is standing in the presence of Jesus, and he is home. I want to say this to just, I feel like we should honor the memory of Gary. I feel like someone should mention his name. And I also want to just say this as a challenge to me as I thought about this that night in particular, and to all of you. The people on the edges, people who kind of keep to themselves, they're people. And there's a lot going on in their lives. Sometimes it may not be dramatic. Sometimes it may be some pretty tough stuff. But the people on the edges matter. And in the kingdom of God, there should be no people on the edges. We should all be together. I just want to encourage us, love the different people. Love the quiet people. Love the people who keep to themselves. Love the people who you can't really understand. Love the people who aren't natural to speak to, who sometimes you kind of have to pull conversation out of them. Those people are as valuable in the sight of God as the most well-known, talkative, natural, quote, person in the world, and they matter. So I just want to say that in honor of Gary. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the life of Gary Rosine, who was a child of God, created in the image of God, valuable, important in the kingdom, and a person that was just kind of overlooked by me, maybe by more than just me. Father, forgive us our comfortable groups. Forgive us the ways that we have our, quote, natural friends. God, make us into a family where no one's left on the outside, a family where everyone matters. Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning as we consider the second word of Christ from the cross, the word that reminds us that everyone matters. Even a deathbed conversion thief hanging on a cross, who in his last moment says, Lord, could you save even me? Father, we come to you, all of us, as thieves and scoundrels in need of grace. There are none of us more righteous than the other. We all come as beggars to the cross. So speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There are seven last words from the cross, seven statements Jesus made. We're working through these. These seven last words from the cross are part of a wider series called Cross Examination. And here in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43, we are coming to the second word from the cross. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, this is the second thing Jesus said from the cross. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most well-known and really kind of enigmatic, mysterious plays, modern plays, is Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot. I don't know if any of you had to read that. I actually didn't have to read it in school, but it's kind of like tailor-made for a freshman lit class in college. I mean, it's mysterious and it's odd and it's not clear-cut, and it's the kind of thing that some professor probably wrote an 800-page dissertation on but knows nothing more about it than you do, and that people sit around and try to interpret. The Waiting for Godot is about two characters. It's usually performed in a very minimalist style. The characters are Vladimir and Estragon, and when the play is produced, and even if you read the play, it's two men standing around a lone tree, and they're waiting for this mysterious character named Godot, G-O-D-O-T. Now, the identity of Godot is never known, and in fact, if you go and read about this, people were always trying to ask Samuel Beckett, who is Godot? That's what lends it the kind of an air of mystery. A lot of people say God it is God. The two characters speak a lot about God, and they're waiting for God it throughout the whole play. God it never arrives. Hashtag spoiler alert. Never arrives, right? So who is God it? Some people say, no, it's a political play, or it's about something in society or culture or whatnot. Anyway, Vladimir and Estragon are talking, and the issue of repentance comes up, and Vladimir mentions the thieves on the cross to Estragon. He says, have you ever read the Bible? And Estragon says, well, I'm sure I must have at some point. And he said, do you remember the thieves on the cross? And Estragon knows nothing about this. He's like, no, I don't know who these people are. And Vladimir makes the point in Waiting for God It that it's interesting to him that of the Gospels that mention the two thieves on the cross, only one of the Gospels mentions a penitent thief. Meaning, he mistakenly says in the play that all four Gospels mention, really it's just the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three of the Gospels mention the thieves on the cross, and only one of the three mentions that one of them was repentant, who repented and recognized his own guilt and called out for mercy to God. And he makes the point to Estragon, he says, you know, it's interesting, he says, why does everyone cling to the penitent thief when in the Gospels it's only one who mentions it? He said, in fact, in terms of probability, numerics, wouldn't it be more likely to think that the thief never repented, since the majority report on the two thieves never mentions him repenting? Why is everyone holding on to the fact of the penitent thief when only one of the Gospels mentions that he's penitent? And it's an interesting conversation. And they conclude that the thief must not have repented. Because if he had truly repented, he would have been in all the Gospels. I wouldn't recommend that to you as just a great hermeneutical on how you interpret Scripture. That's a fairly terrible way to read the Bible, but it's a very natural way. Like, if this was so significant, more people would have talked about it. I rather think the opposite. I think that oftentimes the most beautiful and powerful things in the world are mentioned almost in the margins, and they kind of catch you by surprise. In fact, it's true, isn't it, that from a human perspective, our sin seems so much greater than our repentance. And the majority report of the gospel writers is that the two thieves railed on Jesus. And initially, they're both mocking Jesus. But here in Luke chapter 23, we see one of the thieves finally breaks near the end of his life, at the end of his life, and repents. And what he says to Jesus is this. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the second word from the cross. The first word, if you remember from last week, was Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The second word is, truly today you will be with me in paradise. I just want to propose to you this morning that there's a lot of audacity in this text. I mean, there's something audacious about the penitent thief, and there's something audacious about Jesus' response. I don't mean audacious in terms of sinfully presumptuous or arrogant. I just mean that against all of the evidence of what's happening in the moment, both of these people say astounding things. First of all, we see the audacious certainty and immediacy of eternal life in Jesus. The audacious certainty and immediacy of eternal life in Jesus. Now, I want to consider the most audacious thing is Jesus' statement, this day you'll be with me in paradise. One dying man saying to another dying man, today you will be with me in paradise, is an astounding thing to say. But before we do that, consider the nature of the thief on the cross. Go back to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I don't know if any of you saw the movie. It was an Irish film, came out earlier this year, called Calvary. I thought it was just an unbelievably powerful film about a priest in Ireland that someone goes to him and says, hey, we're going to kill you. I'm going to kill you in 7 days. So it's kind of like the movie kind of acts out the final week of Christ. It's kind of symbolic thing. It wasn't put out by Lifeway. If you wrote that down, caution ahead of time. It's an Irish movie, but powerful film. And at the beginning of the film, the producer, or rather the director, he put on the opening scene a quotation from St. Augustine, and this is the quote. "Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume, one of the thieves was damned." Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume, one of the thieves was damned. Now, when I saw that, I thought, I don't think Augustine said that, because, I mean, why say in 10 words what you can say in 180? And I went and researched, and Augustine actually never said that. There's something he said that looks close to it. But I'm going to tell you something. It's a powerful statement. Do not despair. One of the thieves was saved. Do not presume. One of the thieves was damned. We see on either side of Jesus the sheep and the goats. The two paths, the broad way leading to destruction, the narrow way leading to life, the mocking thief, the penitent thief, they are both there. The mocking thief says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." But the other, who, again, the other gospels tell us before this was mocking along with him, says, "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation?" All right, let's put together a kind of composite picture of what we know about the penitent thief from this text. First of all, in verse 40, "Do you not fear God?" He's not an atheist. He knows there's a God, and he knows there's going to be a judgment. "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly?" He knows he's guilty. So he knows there's a God. He knows there's a coming judgment. He knows that he's guilty, and he says, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. His crucifixion is not unjust. Whatever he did, he is deserving of the penalty. But this man has done nothing wrong." Finally, we see a positive statement about Jesus. The penitent thief recognizes there is a God, there is a coming judgment, that he is guilty and that he is being justly punished, but that Jesus is being unjustly punished because Jesus has done nothing wrong. Whatever else this man knew, he knew this about Jesus, that Jesus was innocent. Then he says this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a powerful, powerful statement. It's just filled with meaning. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. By saying that, he is implicitly recognizing the authority and kingship of Jesus, because he recognizes that Jesus has a kingdom. Furthermore, he recognizes that Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is king over the eternal kingdom. And then furthermore, he recognizes that in some way his eternal destiny hinges upon Jesus remembering him. "Jesus, remember me. There is a God, there is a coming judgment. I cannot stand in it, for I am guilty, I am justly punished, but you are innocent, you are king, you have a kingdom, your kingdom is eternal. I need you, remember me." And I would just like to propose to you that among all the audacious things you might see, this certainly has to be up there with it, with the most audacious. Not only because the thief calls out after a life of crime and sin, but because the thief cries out immediately on the heels of mocking Jesus. It took something at some point on that cross for the penitent thief to turn. Maybe he saw himself. Maybe he heard himself. Maybe he saw the angry faces of the Roman soldiers and the religious elite, the religious establishment. Maybe he heard his own voice. Maybe he looks out and sees Mary and the other women, the three other women. Maybe he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. Maybe he puts two and two together. He notices that these holy people seem to be saddened and that these crude people seem to be gleeful. And suddenly he sees himself and he realizes, hey, I don't want to die part of that group. And whatever else is happening with this guy, he is dying nobly. Keep in mind, this is the second word of the cross, which traditionally, ready for this, follows the first word of the cross. And the first word of the cross was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That had to have been the moment. Between the first word of Christ on the cross and the second word, there was a moment of radical conversion when the thief on the cross knew that this Jesus was something totally different. And so the other thief continues to mock, but he says, "Hey, be quiet. Do you have no fear of God? I now know that God's hand is on this man." Who is this thief? Well, we know nothing about him other than the text, but in Christian history, tradition has grown up around him. William Barclay points out that tradition has called him, his name has been referred to as Dismas. Some call him Demas. Some call him Dumacus. There's one kind of a pious legend that says that when Mary and Joseph had to flee into Egypt because of the murderous hand of Herod, that they were set upon by brigands, by thieves. Now, those of you who kind of sleepwalk through these sermons, I respect that. I would probably do the same way if I were sitting out here, not up here. But please hear me. What I'm telling you is legendary, okay? The legend is that Mary and Joseph and Jesus are going down to Egypt. They're set upon by this band of robbers. And the chief robber had a little boy, a son. And the son looked upon Jesus and was so moved by his countenance that he went to his father and talked him out of robbing the Holy Family and letting them go into Egypt. And he said to baby Jesus, "Remember me one day," and that robber's son grew up to be the penitent thief on the cross. That's the legend. I mean, it's been 2,000 years of Christianity. People have had a lot of time on their hands. They can think stuff up. I don't know. It would be awesome to find out it's true, though, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be awesome? What if we get up there and he's like, "You guys are so skeptical. That's all true." Yeah, it's true, it's true. We don't know who this guy is. But what we do know about him is that he had the audacity of radical belief. He called upon God in Christ. There's something else. There's something else. Verse 42. Verse 42, Utes. Pay attention, you'll like this. This is a cool point. All right, let me. Verse 42 contains something that none of the other gospels have. In fact, it contains something that is nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Verse 42. This is the only time in the entire New Testament, in the gospels, that someone refers to Jesus simply by his given name. Every other time there's a title. Jesus, Son of God, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus, Son of David. This is the only time that someone presumes to simply refer to Jesus on a familiar basis as if he knows him, Jesus. Listen to me. This will preach. When you're at the end of your rope and the time for posturing and posing is over, and you no longer have neither the time or the inclination to try to present yourself as more than what you are, life gets real. And when you're hanging on a cross, justly condemned, and you are literally, who knows what, seconds from death, how long does he go after this until he dies? You don't have time to play with words. You don't have time to be overly pious. You just need Jesus. Man, I just want to encourage you, Jesus. Just call on his name, Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Richard John Neuhouse commented on that, and this is what he said. Dying together is a great social leveler. When all of a sudden you're just together, it's real. It's not even church, is it, where we presume and present ourselves as more than what we are. He just needed Jesus. Jesus. And then the response. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. An audacious thing to say. Why? Because of the certainty and because of the immediacy. The certainty is the word truly. Jesus used that a lot. Some translations put it truly, truly. Truly I say to you, truly. This is going to happen. And it's going to happen today. Truly, I say to you, New Testament scholar Darrell Bach points out that truly, the truly I say to you formula, he says, presents Jesus' most solemn way of reassuring his neighbor. This guy is now his neighbor. Love the Lord God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whether he lives next door to you or whether he's crucified next door to you, you love your neighbor. Jesus loved his neighbor. Truly, truly, I say to you. You know what strikes me about that truly? It's so different than the customary obfuscation and fog Like, I've gotten really good at just avoiding answering stuff. Anyone else? If we're in staff meeting and someone says, we should do this, you can ask any of the staff. A lot of times I'll say, let's ponder that, and then change the subject. Can we do this? I mean, if I'm asked a question that I find awkward, I've developed ways of just kind of moving it aside and moving on. Anyone else good at this? It's called life. Or if Hannah comes and says, it's something about kids, man. Kids have the most amazing ability of asking the wrong question. Like, Dad, can we? And you're like, I don't know. So we develop these ways. I mean, it's usually something like, I tell you what, let's think about that. Or you just become pure mercenary. If you clean your room, like immediately turn it around and put like a cause and effect condition on it. Yeah? You make A's, we'll do that. We'll do that all day. We'll go live at Disney World. Yeah. You know what I mean? We'll move into the Magic Kingdom. Right. There you go. I have great ways of avoiding. You know what I love? I love that Jesus did not avoid and evade. I mean, check this out. The dying thief to the dying Savior. Can you remember me in paradise? Yes. Yes. Better than that, today. Man, wouldn't it be awesome to have a father like that, Hannah? It'd be awesome. Can we do this? Yes, today, now. Yeah, some of you do that with your children. That's why they'll be in prison one day. Just an aside, it's not a good thing to do. Like, God can do that because God knows, you know? But, you know, show me a kid that was never told no, and I'll show you a kid I'll be talking through the plexiglass to one day. But that's a different story. But yes, today. Yes, today. Can I be saved? Yes, today. Yes, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. It's going to happen today. Church, hear me. This is a guy who is dying through capital punishment for crimes he committed. And Jesus, just like that, says yes today. Do not despair. One of the thieves was saved. There is hope. Man, there's hope for religious hypocrites. I just want to speak the language of my people. Hear me? Like, we look at that guy and say, well, he was truly bad. Just because he wasn't Baptist. If he was Baptist, he would have hidden it and taught a Sunday school class. Been a deacon, been a preacher, right? Like, Christians put these bumper stickers on, like, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. I just kind of want to go back to the first point. Let's unpack that. What does that mean? Does I'm not perfect mean that you're hiding something, that you are living a double life? I mean, do we put a mantra or a platitude on our own hypocrisy and say that somehow we can do whatever we want to do? I mean, I'll point out to you that the penitent thief is beautiful, but it's not normative. That's acceptable in your last moment, but it should not be your normal life if you accepted Christ already. You have life ahead of you. Follow Jesus. But Jesus shows us here that his grace is not dependent upon performance. He saves this guy. Yes, now, today. Listen to this. In the daily prayer book for Orthodox Christians, on the ninth hour of prayer, it says this. Oh, Master, Lord Jesus, I'm sure all of you have that book. Sold it Lifeway. It's in the back. Oh, Master, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, thou hast led us to this present hour in which, as thou hung upon the life-giving tree, thou didst make a way into paradise for the penitent thief, and by death destroyed death. We implore thine unending goodness. Spare us, O Lord, according to the multitude of thy mercies, and save us for thy holy name's sake, for our days are passing away in vanity. Take us from the hand of the adversary and forgive us our sins. And Jesus says, yes, today. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Audacious belief and audacious salvation. That's the kind of God you have. And that's how he loves. Second point, Everyone relax. There's only two. The beautiful unfairness of forgiveness in Jesus. I was worried about this wording. I even vetted this with Lucy. All controversial sermon points I run by Lucy because her judgment is impeccable, usually. But the beautiful unfairness of forgiveness in Jesus. Forgiveness in Christ is unfair. What do I mean? I mean, from a human perspective, there's nothing fair about this. Why? Because why does a guy who committed crimes through his whole life get to pray at the end of his life and go to heaven just like my grandma, who I think was pretty awesome and godly? It ain't fair. I mean, Jesus should have said to him, from a human perspective, either we'll see, will you remember me this day in paradise? We'll see. I'm going to let you sweat it out. Or have you heard of this place called purgatory? That would have been a great answer, right? I'm going to send you there for a few million years and let you just suffer it out. Because Wyman's grandma didn't rob anyone, so you shouldn't get to go in like her. I mean, that's fair. That's human. That's how I see it. How I see it, this guy should have had to jump through some hoops or at least sign the covenant, right? It's not unreasonable. Just bring the church covenant up there, sign the covenant, and you're in. Jesus does none of that. What he says is, yes, I'll save you today in paradise, even better, with me. Well, that's even more irritating. Okay, granted, he gets to go to heaven, but why does he get to be with Jesus? That almost sounds like he might get to stand with Jesus before Lottie Mae. It's my grandma. Well, I don't dig that. I mean, it seems like our godly grandmamas ought to be with Jesus before this scoundrel. I mean, put it like this. Why does a guy who gets hired at the last hour of the day get paid as much as someone who was hired at the beginning of the day? Am I right? That sound familiar? Matthew 20, listen. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. That's good. That way he can give the last less, and they can be ashamed of themselves as they should. Go Jesus. Wait. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled, as well they should. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friends, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And then Jesus drops the mic. Because that's the point of the kingdom. Listen, Here's the secret of the kingdom. Everyone gets Jesus. Everyone in the kingdom gets Jesus. Everyone gets paradise. Everyone gets to go home. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't weigh out your works. The scoundrel, the thief on the cross, doesn't have to wait behind the Sunday school teacher, doesn't have to wait behind Lottie Mae, doesn't have to wait behind your grandma. Everyone gets Jesus. Everyone wins in the kingdom. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. Can God not do what he wants with what belongs to him? C.S. Lewis said somewhere that he would be happy to go to heaven and live in Balaam's donkey's stable. I understand that. For one thing, I'm not real big on crowds. There's going to be a lot of people up there. But to live in Balaam's donkey stable, and I think to myself, sorry, but no. There are no edges to the kingdom. If you are in Christ, you get Christ. And you get him in equal measure with the, quote, worst sinner in the world. Because here's the other secret. You ready for this? You are the worst sinner in the world. And so am I. I am not better than the thief. That's the presumption. Should I not get more of Jesus since I obeyed Jesus more? But the moment you say that, it shows that you weren't really obeying Jesus. It shows that you were counting on your righteousness. In the kingdom of God, everyone gets a place at the table. Everyone stands with Jesus. That is an awesome thing. Now, let me conclude with some words from Tolstoy. I know all of you are huge Leo Tolstoy fans, and we're really hoping I would share this. I will. Leo Tolstoy wrote this about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross believed in Christ and was saved. Like the thief on the cross, I believed in the doctrine of Christ and was saved. This is not a vain comparison, but a most accurate expression of my spiritual condition of horror and despair in the presence of life and death in which I found myself formerly, and of that condition of happiness and peace in which I find myself now. Listen, like the thief, I knew that my past and present life was vile. I saw that the majority of men about me lived the same way. I knew, like the thief, that I was wretched and suffering, that all those about me suffered and were wretched, and I saw before me no escape from this condition but in death. As the thief was nailed to his cross, so I was nailed to this life of suffering and evil by an incomprehensible power. In all this, I was absolutely like the thief. But there was a difference in our conditions. He was about to die, and I was still alive. The thief might believe that his salvation would be beyond the grave, while I had not only that before me, but also life this side of the grave. I understood nothing of this life. It seemed to me frightful, and then suddenly I heard the words of Christ, and I understood them. Life and death ceased to seem evil, and instead of despair, I tasted joy and happiness that death could not take away. They say there's no honor among thieves. Maybe it's honor among thieves. I don't remember. But you know what? There's a common need among thieves like us, and that is forgiveness. And you have a Savior who offers it today. So here is my invitation. I invite you thieves to come. And I invite you to come to the Savior who says, yes, today. That's what grace is like. No hoops, no hurdles. You come with an open heart to Jesus, and he will fill it with his love, with his mercy, and with his peace. praise God for the beautiful unfairness of grace. It is the only way that we get home. Amen? Pray with me. Father, forgive us thieves. Forgive us thieves who judge other thieves, suggesting in our vanity that we have stolen a little bit less, therefore we are a lot better. Forgive us. Father, thank you for Jesus. As Jesus says, truly, I say to you, truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. God, thank you for the gospel, the good news that we can be saved. Father, I pray for the person who feels lost, condemned, who knows they're lost and condemned, who would say with the priest, man, my punishment is just. I deserve everything I've got coming to me, but who will dare now this morning to look at Jesus and say, could even I be saved? God, help them hear the words of Christ. Yes, yes, today, today, yes. Father, I pray for the believer in Christ who has drifted away. Maybe they're running away. Oh, God, bring them home. Bring them home. And Father, we thank you that we have a home to return to. And we thank you that Jesus waits with open arms. We love you, oh God. Give us forgiveness. Give us grace. Give us Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I just want to invite you this morning. Maybe there's nothing you need to come for, but and maybe you would just like to come and kneel at this altar and thank Jesus for grace. Is that you? Maybe you don't have Jesus. Maybe you need to come and say, man, I need to be saved. I'm the thief on the cross, and I don't feel worthy. And we'll pray together, and the Lord God will save you. If you have other business, this would be the time to come. Let's stand. Let's sing. The altar is open to you. I'm here as well. You come. Just step out and come.